Appreciate you. All right. Well, church, it's so good to be here with you this morning and to be able to worship with you, our Creator and our God, and celebrate with you the salvation that is found in Jesus and all those things. But many things to be praying for our church. Brother Jim is going to be undergoing surgery on the 4th for his back Tuesday. And so we got to be in prayer for him. Good news from Teresa. We've been praying for her stomach issues and stuff, and she got some good results back from the doctor, so thank you for praying for her. Denny and Jenny, she'll be returning home this week, so it'll be good to have them back with us, and Lucinda as well, she'll be back this week as well, so just keep them in prayer as they travel home, that the Lord will protect them in that. And take a look around. Tim and Barbara, you know, they don't like to get out in the cold weather, so be in prayer for them. It's been a few weeks since they've been able to worship with us, and maybe give them a call as the Lord puts them on your heart and let them know that we love them. And spoke with Norma Jean just a couple weeks ago, and she's doing well. She just had her book published. She wrote a children's book based in the Civil War, and she's really excited about that, but she made sure to tell me that I needed to tell you that she passes on her love and she really misses being with y'all. So just be in prayer for her as well. If you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to be in John chapter 14. John chapter 14 is where we left off last week. And we had this just wonderful chapter that is just declares Jesus' concern for us. He declares his concern for his disciples. In this passage of scripture, he's in the upper room. He's just dismissed Judas. Judas is going to go and betray him. And so he has his 11 disciples, and he's going to establish, he's going to take this opportunity, the Passover feast, the Passover supper that they're going to partake of. He's going to take this opportunity here in a couple chapters here to take the Lord's Supper, or to use the Passover and instead institute the Lord's Supper. And we get to celebrate that today. For over 2,000 years now, we maintain this supper. We go before and we break bread and we drink the cup in remembrance of what Jesus has done for us, just as he's commanded, he will command his disciples to do in this upper room. So it's very relevant, but we started last week demonstrating that Jesus was concerned for his disciples because Jesus knew he was going to the cross. And in spite of him telling his disciples countless times, I'm going to die, they just couldn't get it through their heads of what he was about to do. They had a certain expectation of the Messiah. The Messiah was to establish a kingdom and to rule and reign. And they were more busy about who was going to sit at the right hand of him and who was going to sit at the left of him, instead of what Jesus truly was trying to communicate to him, that he was going and that he would be glorified, that the Father would be glorified by Jesus going to the cross to die. It blew their expectation of what the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament, what they expected him to do. And he knew that their faith would be rocked, that because he was going to die, these disciples would say, is he truly what he said he was? Was he truly the Messiah? Was he truly the Son of God? That had this opportunity to doubt him and to wonder about what was going on in God's economy and God's plan. And so he took this opportunity to say, as we talked about last week, as if chapter 14 opens up, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And we went through that. He's taken this opportunity. Look, your faith's about ready to get rocked, but don't let your heart be troubled. I am who I claim to be. I am God in the flesh. I am the Messiah. I am going to prepare a place for you, he went on to say, right? In the opening chapters of verse 14. And he says, because I'm preparing a place for you, I'm going to come back for you. Don't let your heart be troubled. And then we have this beautiful verse in verse 6 of John 14, where we'll begin reading our passage of scripture this week. Here in verse 6, Jesus told them, I am the way and the truth and the life. He is the way. He is the truth and he is the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And this is the verse that we stand 2,000 years later, where people that outside the Christian community look and belittle us because we have such an exclusive message that is only through Jesus, but it is only through Jesus because the Word of God declares it to be. Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the only truth, and he is the only way to have eternal life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's reinforcing his teachings of who he is to his disciples. John records this to reinforce to his readers who Jesus truly is, that he is God in the flesh, coming to seek and to save those who are lost. He's reinforcing the fact that Jesus, as we will see in these next verses, that Jesus truly is the God of very gods, God stepping into his flesh. They're stepping into flesh, into his creation, so that he could save us. Verse 7, if you know me, he says, you also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Verse 8, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been among you all this time, and you do not know me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own. The Father who lives in me does his works. And look at this command he gives Philip. Believe me. And that's the command inspired scripture gives us today. Believe Jesus' claims. Believe that Jesus truly is who he said he was. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. He says, look, believe because of the works I've demonstrated. John has gone through great pains as we've traveled through the Gospel of John to record the miracles that Jesus wrought. Right? Beginning with the conversion of water into wine at the wedding at Cana, to feeding 5,000 people or thousands of people from a couple of loaves of bread and fish. John painstakingly records these miracles that his readers at the time that he was writing to, and because it's inspired scripture, the Holy Spirit used John to give to us today, that Jesus truly was God in the flesh, that he had power over all creation. And he gives us another opportunity here to see Jesus' deity. He is indeed God in the flesh. Believe him that he is in the Father and the Father is in him. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. He ultimately, as we concluded in John 10, that he rose Lazarus from the dead. He had power over death. And by believing in him, he is the way, the truth, and the life. Believing and trusting in him brings us eternal life. And so there's just two points I want to draw out of these five verses this morning. So you're getting off easy, right? Two points that I want to bring out of these passages of Scripture. But before we do, let's just pray one more time, all right? Father God, we love you. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us, that we can know you, and we have the answers to all of life and why we're here and the purpose of life, God, that is all found in your word. We're so grateful, God, to be able to stand here this morning or sit here this morning to open up your word and to learn more about you. But we also recognize, God, that it cannot be on human effort alone, that God the Spirit will testify to the truths that are preached this morning. And God, we ask that you would do that you would glorify yourself by testifying to the truths that are preached, Father. If there is any untruth, may they fall to the ground and die. But if it's your truth, God, would you please testify it to our hearts individually so that collectively, Lord, we can worship you in truth and in spirit. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. So the first point that I want to draw out of this passage of Scripture, and this is how I preach. We started over a year ago, and we begin in John chapter 1, verse 1, and we're just marching through the Gospel of John, because this, I believe, is a miracle. This Word of God is preserved for us. It is God's revelation to mankind that we can know Him, and there's no better thing that I can do for our church than to open up God's Word and to the best of my ability just explain to what the Spirit has superintended the writers to write. And so the first point is Jesus is the only way of knowing and seeing the Father. Right? Verse 7, if you know me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So what is Jesus trying to communicate? Jesus is demonstrating to the fact that he is God in the flesh, that he is God's revelation to mankind. That by seeing him and knowing Jesus, you know God. And this talks about and speaks about the doctrine of the Trinity, the triune God that is found in Scripture. Jesus ultimately is the second person of our triune God. The triune God is not, you can't just go to one verse in the Bible and say, look, this is the verse that demonstrates that our God is one, yet three distinct persons. But it's a teaching that is found all throughout Scripture. Scripture adamantly declares that there's only one God. Only one God. Yet, God the Father is described as God. God the Son is described as being God. God the Spirit is described as being God. They all act independently of one another. It's not that God's up there making a play, like he's playing the Father one time, and then he runs down to earth and acts as being Jesus, and then now he runs around and acting as the Holy Spirit. It's not that. That's something called modalism. It's not the case that they're distinct persons, and the danger of saying when we say that they're distinct persons is we, all of us, humanly speaking, automatically think of a person being a human. That's not the definition of personhood in a technical sense. A person is someone who can emote and someone who can think and act independently, who can relate to others. We have a conscience. We are our own persons. And our God has demonstrated himself to be one God, yet three distinct persons, God the Father, acting independently outside of what Jesus and the Spirit are doing. And so with Jesus, he's acts independently. And outside of what God the Spirit and God the Father are doing, they act independently, yet they declare themselves in Holy Writ to be God. One God, yet three distinct persons. Co-eternal, coexistence, always existing in this way, capacity. And I somewhat wish I could just stand up here today and say, God is kind of like this. But every object lesson, everything that we try to show God to be falls dramatically short of who our amazing God truly is. There's nothing in this creation that we can say, God is kind of like this. We, by faith, read the words of Scripture and say, God is one, yet exists as three distinct persons. But Jesus is the second person of our triune God, and Jesus has made our God known. What a beautiful thing that as much as this triune God kind of blows our mind, we can know him. We can understand our God by knowing and understanding and have relationship with Jesus. God has made himself known through sending Jesus into his creation. And Jesus is telling them, if you know me, you know the Father, because I am God. If you know me and have relationship with me, you have life. These are the things he's trying to get across. Jesus is the second person. And we see this in John's writings all over the place. John, we've seen countless times where John alludes to Christ's deity, Christ being God, 100% God, yet stepping into creation as 100% man. And how important it is to understand that he is fully God, yet fully man in this creation. When the Virgin Mary, when the Holy Spirit conceived Jesus in the womb, he truly became a man. He took upon human nature. The second person, Jesus, has always existed, but at that time is only when he took on human nature. But he did it for a very important reason. He didn't do it just so he could be a good teacher, a good example. He did it so he could take on mankind, that he could be our sacrifice, that he could go to the cross and on the cross for 3 hours bear the wrath of God for the penalty of sin. 1 Corinthians declares, he who knew no sin became sin for us. He went to the cross as the spotless Lamb of God, as our kinsman redeemer, only to take the punishment that you and I deserve. And that's why it's important to get Jesus right. He is fully God, yet in his incarnation, he became fully man so that he could take our penalty on our behalf. John, in one of his epistles, his first epistle, John 5:20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know the true one. Do you want to know your God, your Creator? Know Jesus this morning. We are in the true one, that is, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. John declares again and again that Jesus is the true God in the flesh, our triune God. Jesus is the exact visible expression of our invisible God. Scripture declares that God is spirit, right? John 4, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. A spirit hath not flesh and bone, Scripture declares. They're not bodily. Our God is not, does not exist in a bodily form. He created this creation to demonstrate his power and his attributes, but he does not, before Jesus coming into earth to take upon mankind's form, he exists as a spirit. And Jesus is the exact visible expression of our invisible God. How can we know an invisible God? We can know him through knowing Jesus, as our passage this morning declares. John 1:18, this is John's introduction to his gospel that we covered over a year ago. He's giving us in his introduction several things that he's going to try to prove out. And so this is another proof of what he's saying here in John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, John declares. No one has ever seen God the Father. He is spirit. The one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him. Do you want to know your Creator? Does the Trinity blow your mind? I have good news for you this morning. To know him, you can know Jesus. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. And Jesus is the life. Jesus is the exact visible expression of our invisible God. God has made himself known through Jesus, taking upon human form. Hebrews, I love this passage of Scripture. Hebrews is a beautiful book that demonstrates how the Old and New Testaments perfectly dovetail with one another, how we can't have the New and understand the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament, how the prophecies that are found in the Old Testament are fulfilled and completed by Jesus. The types, the temple, the works that are done in the Old Testament are all types and forefigures of Christ ultimately fulfilling all those things. Hebrews does a marvelous job of explaining that. But look how the writer of Hebrews begins his letter. Long ago, God spoke to the forefathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In the Old Testament, we have recordings of God speaking to his people through the prophets, through many ways and different ways and times. He goes on, in the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He has revealed himself to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature. By knowing Jesus and understanding Jesus, we know and understand who our Creator God is. Sustaining all things, this is Jesus, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, Jesus went to the cross, making purification for our sins. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What a beautiful passage of Scripture we have there. After making purification, we know Jesus didn't just die and stay dead. He had the power to raise himself from the grave because he was God and had the power to do so. And he's now at the right hand of the Father, forever making intercession for the saints, for those who receive Jesus and believe in him. The sin that we commit in the past, the sin that we will commit today, the sin that we commit tomorrow. Our great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, is at the right hand of the Father saying, they're under the blood. I've paid the penalty. They are one of ours. Jesus is God's exact expression. He's the exact image of our invisible God. And this is the second point, seeing God, right? We see here, Lord, Jesus gets done telling them, if you know me, you know the Father. And we see Philip having somewhat of a thick head here. Okay, that's great. We know the Father through you, but Lord, just show us the Father. And that will be enough for us. And I can be pretty harsh on Philip, but I can be pretty thick-headed as well. Sometimes I just don't get it. Lord, show us the Father. Jesus We'll go on to chastise him and teach him a little bit here. Jesus told him, "Have I been among you all this time and you do not know me, Philip? Do you not know that I am God in the flesh? That I've demonstrated to you all these miracles? You've been here. You've seen me. You've seen me challenge the religious leaders for their false ideas of who God is and what this life is all about. You've seen me interact in those ways. You've seen me raise Lazarus from the dead, but you do not know me. The one who has seen me has seen the Father," he says. "How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe me? Don't you believe that I am the Father? I am in the Father and the Father is in me." The Father is God. Jesus is God. He's saying, if you see me, you've seen God. You've seen the Father. "The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own. The Father who lives in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." And the same command extends to us today. What are you going to do with Jesus? Are you going to believe and receive him as the Son of God, God in the flesh, the Messiah who's come to seek and to save you and release you and to purge you from the sin penalty? Or are you going to reject him? And it's interesting, Philip wasn't the only one that asked to see the Father through Scripture, right? We can go all the way back to Moses, and the same thing happened with Moses. Moses, the children of Israel are out in the wilderness. They go to the Sinai Peninsula. God says, "I want you to climb Mount Sinai. I'm going to meet you there." And so Moses ascends. He gets the Ten Commandments, right? And he gets all these other teachings. This is how I want my children to live. This is what you're supposed to do. These are the rules and the regulations, and the law, as we know through Scripture, demonstrates God's holiness and just how just he is and how separate he is. And because he is that holy and just and unique God, his people, he desires his people to reflect his image and his glory in his creation. And he says to Moses, "I'm going to give you these things to test my people. This is how you must go. This is what you must do to be like me, to be separated and holy." And we see through the history of the children of Israel that they fell time and time again. Why? Because they're sinners, just like you and I. We're born outside of our connection that God has made us for with him, to be in communion with him, to be dependent on him. We are born separated from our God. All of humanity has been born separated from God, and this is found and fleshed out in Genesis chapter 3. And the law, as God reveals his plan of salvation and redemption, the law is given to Moses to demonstrate to us 2,000 years later that there's no way we can have relationship with God by keeping some law or God's law. If it were so, Jesus would not have to die. Paul says in Galatians that the law was our tutor to demonstrate us, to point us to the fact that we need a Messiah. We need to be rescued from our sin. We can't do it in and of ourselves. There's no religious system or laws that we can keep faithfully enough, long enough to work our way up to this beautiful picture of this holy God who is without sin, who cannot be in the presence of sin. There's nothing we can do. The only way for reconciliation is to be rescued. Hence, Jesus stepping in his world as the spotless Lamb of God with no sin. That's why the virgin birth is so important. The Holy Spirit conceived Jesus. Jesus has not come from the same lineage as you and I from the first Adam. He was born without sin so he could go to the cross to pay for our sin, to take that eternal penalty. How could he do that? Because he's an eternal God. He could take that eternal penalty that a holy and just and eternal God demands for violating his law, and he could pay that penalty one time. You and I, who are not eternal, who are created beings, if we are to stand before God outside of the cloth, of the covering of Jesus Christ, we are to pay that penalty of sin for all of eternity. But our eternal God stepped into his creation to pay that penalty one time, to take that eternal penalty one time. It's so important we understand and get Jesus right of who he's revealed himself to be, God in the flesh. Moses also asked to see God. If you remember, he goes up to Mount Sinai. He gets the Ten Commandments. He comes down. He says he's getting ready to tell God's people, this is how we are to live. This is God's commands. These are God's laws. And what does he find? He finds his people in idolatry, worshiping a golden calf because Moses apparently took too long up on the mountain. And out of anger, he throws the stones down and breaks them, and God calls him back up to the mountain to give him another copy. And he comes back up to the mountain, and God meets with them there again and gives them gives Moses the Ten Commandments yet again, and the rules and the regulations that demonstrate God's holiness to his people yet again. And as is there, Moses says to God, God, can I see your glory? Can I see your glory? And God said, if you see my glory, you'll die. You are a sinful man. My full and complete glory will kill you immediately. Sin has cut you off from my presence, as the temple demonstrates in the veil that's in the temple. God exists in the Holy of Holies. The veil was there to demonstrate to God's people that his presence was cut off from them. He says, but this is what I'll do. I'll put you in the cleft of a rock, and I'll cover you. And as I pass by, you'll be able to see the hind end of my glory. The backside of my glory. I'll let you see a little bit. A veiled sense of my glory. I'll let you see a little bit. And John touches on this, that Philip asked to see God. Moses asked to see God. And in his introduction, he brings this to full fruition for us 2,000 years later. Indeed, we have all received grace upon grace from his fullness. That's Jesus. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So we have Moses ascending the Mount Sinai to go up to receive God's law a second time, and he receives it. He comes down off the mountain, and the Shekinah glory was so bright upon Moses that as he came down, the Aaron, his brother, and the children of Israel were completely terrified of God's glory. Or God, of Moses, because God's glory, his face was shining, was radiant, white, shining. And he's carrying God's law. The children of Israel saw how powerful and holy God was just through the reflection of God's glory in Moses' skin. And yet this powerful and omnipotent and holy God says, you must keep this law. Keep it, you will be blessed. Don't keep it, you will be cursed. And we all know we can't keep it. If I had a raise of hands, who here hasn't lied? It's a part of the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not lie. If you wouldn't raise your hand, that'd be your first lie. We can't keep it. The law was given to Moses to demonstrate that to us. But God wasn't done with the law. Through history, God revealed his plan of rescue and redemption by sending his son. And we see here, by his son, God has revealed grace and truth. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Grace is a gift given to us that we could not earn. And salvation, rescue, redemption from our sin is something, as we've well established already this morning, something we cannot earn. It is something given to us by and through Jesus. We see here, in the account of Moses, Exodus 34, the Lord said, yeah, I'm going to show you the backside of my glory. And how he did that is he narrated God's glory as he passed by Moses, as Moses is in the cleft of the rock. The word of the Lord says this, the Lord came down in a cloud, stood with them there, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. I've had a lot of encounters with people who do not believe in God, and That'd be one thing they would say to me as an argument for the non-existence of God. Well, the God in the New Testament and the God in the Old Testament are completely different, because the God in the New Testament is grace and love, but the God in the Old Testament is all about punishment and justness and death penalty and all this stuff. And this is where I'd point them to. No, our God has revealed himself, and God is, one of his attributes is his unchangingness. He doesn't change on a whim. Our God is merciful and gracious and loving, as described here. He demonstrates his glory to Moses, and he says these things: I am faithful, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, sin. I have a faith, maintaining faithful love to those who are mine. So he's always been a God of grace and of love, but he's also a God of holiness. He's a just God, as demonstrated in this passage, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the father's iniquity to the children and to the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. If our God is truly just, he must punish sin. To go to a court, to have a judge stand in front of a murderer, and the murderer stands up and says, "You know what, Judge? I may have committed this murder out of anger and all these things, but if you look at the rest of my life, I've done a lot of good things, and I really think my good outweighs the bad." And the judge says, "You know what? You're right. You've done a lot of good things, so I'm just going to let you off." We would all stand up and say, "That is unjust. He committed a sin. He committed murder. He must be punished." And a true, holy, and just God must punish sin. Moses, as he sees his glory is narrated, Moses, what is his reaction? Moses immediately knelt down low on the ground and worshiped him. And we see here a few verses later, as Moses descended from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, the law of God, as he descended the mountain, he did not realize that the skin of his face shone as a result of his speaking to the Lord. He didn't realize that his Shekinah glory was being reflected by him. And when Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, the skin of his face shone, they were afraid to come near. And what a contrast it is when we see John's introduction, that Jesus, although we receive grace, indeed we have all received grace upon grace, this unmerited favor by God from his fullness, from what Jesus has done, for the law was given through Moses, and we saw that the law was given to Moses, he comes down, and the law produces fear. A holy and just God who must punish sin, who establishes the law. If you obey the law, you will be blessed. If you disobey, you will be cursed. God's glory reflecting off of Moses' face causes fear to the Israelites. But praise be to God, God is not just a God of holiness and justness. God is a God of grace and love. And his redemption story, his whole redemption story, brings that into light. For the law was given through Moses, yet grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus took that punishment upon himself. God remains just because God punished our sin. But our God took that penalty for us so that we could have life. Remember, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Eternal life is found in him. As those who receive, as John's introduction yet again says in John 1:12, "But to all who did receive Jesus, he gave them the right to be the children of God, to those who believe in his name." We hear this gospel message, we receive Jesus, we repent, we turn from trying to do it our own way, we understand that we are sinners in the eyes of a holy God, we turn from that and we embrace Jesus and his accomplished work alone. To those who believe and trust in that, 1:12 says, he gave them the right to become the children of God. We are pulled out of the first Adam's family and we're adopted into the family of God because of what Jesus has done. Adoption. Paul speaks to it in Galatians 4, and this is the closing verse here. "When the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, as we discussed, born under the law, as we discussed. He completed the law perfectly, so because he was God in the flesh, to redeem those under the law, so that we might have receive adoption as sons and daughters. To receive him is to be adopted into God's family. And because you are sons or daughters, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Do you see the contrast? Do you see in the Old Testament Moses ascending up to Mount Sinai to meet God, and God delivers the law and his holiness delivers fear. Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all that is good. We need to understand how powerful and holy our God is. And we see that as demonstrated on Mount Sinai, and that produces fear, but God wasn't done. God sent his Son to fulfill that law for us so that he could then in turn give us grace and love. He can extend unmerited favor to us. He's holy just. He remains holy just, but yet he gets to demonstrate his love by allowing his Son to die for us. And in that, we become adopted into the family of God. God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And this holy and just God, who we would normally quiver under because of how holy he is and how separate we are, because of what Jesus has done and the Spirit inside of us, we get to call him Papa, Abba, Father. How many people have seen or seen the play Annie, or maybe seen it on TV? Anyone? Annie? Only two people have seen Annie? You guys live a sheltered life. You remember the time when Annie gets, she's in the orphanage, she's right, her and her friends are singing, it's a hard knock life for us, right? And they're sweeping and cleaning and doing all these things, you know, and the terrible taskmasters whipping them and making sure that they do their work. And then Daddy Warbuck shows up on the scene and pulls her out of that and takes her into his family. And she comes in, she's like, wow, this place is marvelous. This place is wonderful. They're in Daddy Warbuck's mansion and they're doing all these things. And where, you know, everyone's happy and singing gleefully. And she says, all right, so where's the mop bucket and where do I start? And they look at her and said, no, it's different now. You're part of the family. You've been adopted into your family, into a family. You have all the rights and privileges of that family now. And that is what our God has done for us. He's pulled us out of darkness and adopted us into his family. And we don't have to fear him anymore because of what Jesus has done. We can boldly come to the throne and petition him at any time. And just as Annie could barrel into this Daddy Warbuck's office, you know, he's on the phone with the president and he's got all these security guards, but Annie could go straight into the room and disrupt whatever he was doing because she was his daughter. We can approach the throne of God at any time because we have been adopted for those who receive and believe him. As children. Paul closes with this. So you are no longer a slave. If you're in Christ this morning, you're no longer a slave, but a son or a daughter. And if you are a son or a daughter, then God has made you an heir. It's not about this life. It's about the life to come that Jesus has made for us. He said in the beginning of 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you. If it were not true, I would not have told you. And if I'm going to prepare a place for you, I will come back for you. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We have the opportunity now for all those who claim Christ as Savior to participate in the Lord's Supper. We have an opportunity to